with a friend. You haven't seen them in a little while. They're a friend that you care about a lot, and so it's wonderful that you can catch up. And as you're sharing, they begin sharing about some struggles that they're having, specifically struggles with their faith. And you start realizing that there's people in their life that they're listening to, or there's different things that they're following that aren't quite right. They're undermining their faith, and specifically they're undermining their faith in Jesus. Now, your friend, as they're communicating these things, they're saying these people are saying things that sound true. They're saying things with such passion and conviction, but the things that you're hearing them speak about, you're realizing is actually undermining their faith. It's undermining these core truths of Christian belief. So what do you say? How do you respond? How would you convince them that what those people are teaching them is wrong? How would you encourage your friend to hold on to these core truths that they're finding that they're not able to hang on to anymore? We'll keep those questions in mind because we'll get back to that later. We're going to start a preaching series through Colossians, or I will be anyways when I preach in the evening. And tonight's sermon, we're going to do a bit of a survey of the letter to the Colossians. We're going to be asking some questions and thinking about what the letter is telling us and the situation that it came from. But why is it important to ask questions of the letter? Well, Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, when you think about God's word, the Lord will bring understanding. So there's this quote by a pastor who says, asking questions is the key to understanding. Asking questions helps you think. And with the help of God's Spirit, as Christians, he'll help us understand God's word. So we think when we ask questions, and we truly understand when by the power of God's Spirit, it moves from our head to our heart, then outwards in our lives. But before we start our survey, let's pray. Our Father, we do need you. We need your Spirit. We need you to help us understand your word and apply your word to our life, because we want to live in a way that pleases you. And Father, there's many other teachings and great speakers and teachers who are teaching the wrong thing. They've got teachings that undermine the gospel, that undermine our faith. So I just pray that you help us as we read your word now to understand your word and apply your word in our life. Thank you so much for the gift of your word. Oh, what a gift it is. Help us to trust in it and live by it. In Jesus' name. Amen. So our first question is, what is Colossians? What is this book in the Bible? Well, you can see from verses 1 and 2. Let's read that together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So Colossians is a letter from Paul and Timothy to a place called Colossae. And this immediately tells us something. So Colossians is written for us. Yes, we're Christians. It's written for Christians. But it's not written actually to us. It's written to these people at a certain place, at a certain time, in a certain situation. But because it's God's inspired word, because we're Christians as well, it's also written for us. So it's a letter with a situation. It is written from, and it's written to a situation. So the more we can learn about what it's written from, the more we can learn about what it's written to, we can better understand what it's teaching us. So that includes asking some more questions. So what's the history behind this letter? Well, let's think about Paul. He's an author. What does this letter tell us about Paul? We'll have a look at chapter 4, verse 3. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. And then chapter 4, verse 10, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. And chapter 4, verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So we can see from these verses that Paul's actually writing from prison. And he's in there with other believers. He's also there with Christians that the Colossian church would know. And he's showing them that he's suffering for the gospel. He's in prison because of sharing the gospel. And by mentioning people that they would know, by saying about what being in prison because of the gospel, he's showing his connection to the church that he's writing to, and he's showing that this gospel that he's sharing is pretty important, that he's willing to go to prison for it. Well, let's see who he's writing to. Colossae. So Colossae is this place. I'm sure if you're familiar with your Bible, there's Ephesians, there's Corinthians. They're places that were in the ancient world. And Colossae is about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. The city of Colossae wasn't like Ephesus or Corinthians. It wasn't like a major trade hub. People weren't wanting to go there. Now, it reminds me a bit of some other towns you might know. I was just thinking for myself, I'm not sure how accurate this comparison is, but Midland used to be a booming town with a big railway industry. Lots of people flocked from everywhere to work there. But as that died, people started moving elsewhere. So Colossae had this big booming business for wool. They do a lot of trading for wool, and this attracted a number of people. But by the time this letter was written, it kind of lowered in importance. There was a couple other cities close by that started flourishing, and then places like Ephesus and other key trade routes were developing. But what about the church in Colossae? Now, it's interesting to note that there is no other reference to the Colossian church in the New Testament besides this letter. It was not an area that Paul had visited. It's not a church that he had planted. And so the church wasn't started by Paul. Now, we see this evidence in several verses where Paul talks about hearing about the church. He's heard about them, but he hasn't actually met them. So if you have a look at chapter 1, verse 4, says, because we have heard of your faith in Christ and the love you have for all the saints. And in verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. And then 2 verse 1, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. So if Paul didn't plant it, if he didn't start this church, how did it start? We get a bit of a clue in Acts chapter 19. So if you want to turn there with me. Acts chapter 19, and we'll be reading from verses 8 to 10. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So this gives us a clue because Colossae was in this province of Asia. So all the Christians and believers had heard the word of the Lord from Paul as he was teaching in Ephesus. So that gives us a little clue about how it could have started. So there's people traveling from Colossae, they've heard about this guy speaking about this new way of life that is offered for all people. You don't have to be a Jew, you don't have to follow these pagan gods. And so they're traveling to this place, they've heard and believed it. And not only that, they were trained by Paul and trained by the disciples about what it means so they can bring it back to their city and tell people about Jesus. And this is how we understand the Colossian church to start. Because who did it? Well, let's have a look at chapter 1 back in Colossians. Chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. In reference to the gospel, you learnt it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Then again, we can flip over to chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So here we have Epaphras hearing the gospel, being trained by Paul, returning to Colossae to tell people about Jesus and what he's done for them. But what's the situation of the church? What are some of the challenges that the church is facing? It's a church like any church. There's issues. There's good and bad, and Paul recognizes both. He's heard about these good things about the Colossian believers, and he's also heard about the bad things. And it's possibly Epaphras, who we just read, has visited him and told him about the issues of the church that is facing. And although the actual issue is never defined, Paul never says, is this certain heresy, is that certain teaching, from what he writes, we can pick up some clues about what he is writing against. You see, it seems to be that there's people outside of the church who are putting pressure on Christians to add more to their faith. It's like they're putting pressure on them to believe there's more to what you need, like you need more to be saved. There's secret hidden messages that you haven't really received yet. And they do this in a manner that seems appealing. They do this in a manner that sounds good, but is actually undermining the gospel. And this is a big concern for Paul. This is a big concern for Epaphras. There was this saying in Bible college when I was studying theology, and it goes like this. When a half-truth becomes a whole truth, it is an untruth. Does that make sense? So when a half-truth becomes a whole truth, it is an untruth. So what does this mean? Well, consider 1 John 4:16. It tells us that God is love. And we know that to be true. God's word tells us, and we know it's because of God's love that Jesus died on the cross for us. But just a couple chapters earlier in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5, it tells us that God is light. God is holy. Darkness cannot dwell in him. And we know this to be true because in the darkness of our sin, we're separated from the light of God's holiness, which is why Christ bore God's holy wrath on the cross for us. Now, there's movements in the Christian circles who will seek to emphasize one over the other. They'll take a truth, they'll take a verse, they'll take a passage and say, this is the most important thing out of everything. So, for example, as we look at these verses, they might, depending on their personality or experience, say, God is love. And they emphasize the loving actions of God, but they dismiss his wrath. They dismiss his holiness. They dismiss his anger towards sin. Or maybe they go the other way. They say, God is light, and they'll emphasize his wrath. They emphasize the anger of God, but they won't speak about his love. So what is dangerous is when these people take these half-truths and make them whole truths, they use language that we're familiar with. They use Bible verses. They have seemingly successful churches. They have engaging speakers. And when you push back against them, they have all these reasons, all these research, all these essays that support them. And this is so dangerous for Christians. It's not as though they're promoting immoral behavior. In fact, they could look more moral. They could look more disciplined than most Christians that you know. So how can we be sure that they're wrong? So think back to your friend. This is the type of situation they're in. How would you convince them that what the people are saying to them is wrong? Because they're saying things that sound familiar. How would you encourage your friend to hold on to the core beliefs in Jesus? Well, these are the same challenges facing the church in Colossae. And we can see this in the words that Paul uses. So we're just going to look at a couple of examples. Chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. So Paul, again, speaking about his service to the church, about the gospel, the word of God in its fullness. He speaks of it as the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God's speaking about the mystery of the fullness of God's word and how it's now been revealed to Christians in Christ. Now, this can be writing against a cult known as Gnosticism that says there's a special hidden meaning that you receive as you kind of level up in whatever, like you do certain things, certain practices, and you receive this mystery. But Paul is saying, no, you receive it in Christ. In Christ is the fullness of God's wisdom. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. For in Christ the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So some people may have been teaching that Jesus isn't actually God. He wasn't quite fully human. He wasn't quite fully God. He was kind of like that Hercules character. Or is this guy who was kind of in between. But here Paul is saying, no, Jesus, in Jesus the fullness of God lives in bodily form. And then further on, in verses 11 to 12 and 16 to 17 and 20 to 23, we see there's language that's familiar with the Jewish practices, circumcision, how you live by these laws and these rules. And it suggests this influence of Jews who are around these Christians, saying that they needed to be circumcised, saying that they needed to participate in these Jewish practices to really have a relationship with God. Now, for young Christians, this could be quite confronting because they might look at the Jewish lifestyle and they actually live pretty well. They live in the same morals that we're being taught to live as a Christian. And they do it pretty well. And for some of these Christians, they might not have come from a Jewish background. They might have been a pagan worshipping type of person, indulging in whatever they wanted. So then looking onto these Jewish people, these Jewish leaders that are saying these things, it could actually be quite impressive. Because you're looking at their lifestyle and they actually look pretty disciplined. They look pretty moral. But they're saying, no, there's more that you need to do to have a relationship with God. There's more that you need to do to have a fuller experience of God. And of course this is dangerous to believers. It takes them away from their faith in Jesus, who he is and what he's done for them. It affects these core beliefs of their salvation and how they live in light of that salvation. But I was thinking, why would Paul bother to write this letter? He doesn't know this church. He knows Epaphras quite well. He loves him. But he hasn't really met the church. He didn't start it. Why didn't he just teach Epaphras? Why didn't he just say, okay, you've come to me with these issues. Why don't you go back? I'll teach you these things and you go back. Because you know them. You started this church. Why would Paul bother to write to a church he's never really met? And in the world's eyes, it's not really a strategic venue. People aren't hoping to get to Colossae someday. It's just sort of a by road on the way to Ephesus. It's just somewhere that you pass by. So why would Paul bother? Well, we can find the answer in the letters itself. Let's have a look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, as was read to us earlier. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, for though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Paul's concerned that these fine-sounding arguments that are confronting this church are deceiving the Colossian Christians, are leading them away from their faith in Jesus. And he also knows this will affect the way they live. So he wants to teach them about Christ. He wants to teach them about who he is, what he's done for them, and how they live in response. He wants to affirm that what they've received is to continue to be believed in. What they've received is to continue to be believed in, that the same gospel he's sharing and is in prison for is the same gospel that Epaphras shared for them. Well, we also get another clue in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul wasn't afraid to demonstrate his authority in the church. He knows he's an apostle. He knows it's by God's grace that's a position that God's given him. And you could imagine Christians at Colossae being, people trying to lead the Christians away would attack Epaphras. They'd undermine his teaching. They'd publicly ridicule him. They'd say, you're not even an apostle. What are you speaking about? You don't have authority here. You have these guys with fine-sounding arguments, engaging personalities, would be challenging him. And Epaphras may not have been able to answer. So here, Paul is writing, speaking of his authority that God has given him, to encourage the church to trust in the gospel, the same gospel that Epaphras shared. And then chapter 1, verses 23 to 29. So again, speaking about the gospel, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held up in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is a church. I have become its servant by the commission of God. God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So Paul's proclaiming the same gospel that they heard and believed in. He is a servant of this gospel, and presenting the word of God in its fullness, which is made known in Christ. He hears about people undermining the gospel. The gospel they heard from Epaphras. Is this dropping in and out a bit?
Yeah.
All right. Yeah, so Paul is so concerned for all the believers that they understand the truth of the gospel. And this is why he writes to them. And he also asks for this letter to be read elsewhere. He says all this so that the Colossian church can see that this letter comes with the authority of God and is to be received and believed. So let's look briefly at how he goes about writing to the Colossian church. And we won't read all the verses, but I'll just comment briefly on them. So verses 3 to 8. He encourages the believers in their faith in Christ, the love they have for each other, and this faith and love that springs from hope in Christ. In verses 9 to 14, he speaks of what he is specifically praying for these believers. Knowing it's going to be read out to them, it indicates what he's going to teach them throughout the letter, the work of Christ in you and how you live as a result. Verses 15 to 23, he paints this beautiful portrait of Christ and teaching these people about how amazing Christ is, the one who they believe in. And he does this to affirm the gospel so that they hold on to it, standing firm in it. From verses chapter 1, verse 24 to 2, verse 5, he speaks about what he is doing for the sake of the gospel, what he's suffering, how he's sharing the gospel and striving that people would believe in it. A gospel that was once hidden, but now revealed in Christ. And verses 6 to 8 in chapter 2 tell us this is what they're going to hold on to. This is who they hold on to. And this is who they're to remain in and live in. So don't let false teachings take you away from this truth. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, Paul challenges these man-made teachings again by showing the supremacy of Christ, who he is and what he's achieved. And in 16 to 23, he contrasts the lives and teachings of people of the world and those who are trying to lead them away from Christ. Chapter 3, verses 1 to chapter 4, verse 6. As a result of who the truth about who Christ is, what he achieved, and what the believers received through faith in him, Paul then teaches them what it looks like to live a life in Christ. What does it look like? And he addresses how Christians interact with the world and interact with each other and within their families. He then closes by naming fellow brothers and sisters who are suffering with him, who are working for the gospel, for the good of the Colossian church. So I just want us to think back to our friend. They're being challenged in what they believe. The gospel is being undermined. What would you say to them? How would you convince them that these other influences that they're listening to are wrong? How would you encourage them to stand firm in the truth? There's been movements in Christian circles that say you haven't truly received Christ unless you speak in tongues. You haven't really experienced God unless you worship in a certain way and sing these certain songs. You haven't really experienced Christ unless you've seen a healing or you've healed someone, or maybe it might be other miracles. And seeing and doing these things means that you truly experience God. More and more we see attacks on God's word, attacks on Jesus' life, his death and resurrection, attacks on the Christian lifestyle by people who proclaim to be Christian. And sadly, we're seeing more and more churches crumble under the pressure of the world, saying you can't live this way. You can't surely believe that truth. People, Christians, compromising God's word and being deceived by these fine-sounding arguments. Well, the way Paul addresses the problems of the church is by encouraging them in the truth. He reaffirms what that truth is and the fullness of that truth. And not only that, the source of that truth, it is God's. He then shows how the challenges to the church are man-made, their philosophies from man, and how they diminish in light of God's truth. And as a result, the one who holds on to this truth lives in a way that pleases God. So again, what do we tell our friend? Well, let's read two passages and think about a couple of things. Before I do, have you ever traveled somewhere spectacular? You're on top of a mountain. You're sitting on the beach. You're walking through a forest. And what do we often do, especially nowadays with the phones that we have? We want to capture it. We take a picture. Well, read with me chapter 1, verses 15 to 22. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. This is what Paul's done. He's been looking at Christ and he's given us this picture, this glorious picture of our spectacular Savior. And think through what we see when we look at this snapshot of Christ. We look to Jesus and we see God. We look to Jesus and we see one who is eternal. We look to Jesus and we see the creator of all things. And all things were created for him. We look to Jesus, we see the head of our church. We look to the one who leads us, the one we look to, the one we follow. We look to Jesus and we see the one who conquered death. And as a result, there's not one area of our existence he is not reigning over. We look to Jesus and we see how us sinful human beings who rebel against God can be reconciled to God and have a right relationship to him. This picture holds our gaze. The more you look at it, the more you see. The more you see, the more you rejoice. When we look to Jesus, we cannot be distracted by these other things. What do they have to offer? What do they have to offer more than Christ? Why would we want more? Have you seen who he is? Do you know this one that you believe in? So thinking about our friend, you encourage them in what you know to be true and you remind them of it. And that is what Paul has done for this church. He would show them what it says in regards to God's word about the truth and how it is fully found in Christ. And look with me also at chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Just as Paul encouraged Christians thousands of years ago, Christians who he had not met at a church he had not started, is a situation quite similar to ours. We haven't met Paul. Paul hasn't started this church. But we too take on board this encouragement because this is God's word to us. We think of our friend, we point them to the truth, and we say, continue to live in Christ, because in Christ is life. And be thankful, because he is the one who's given us life. How can we not overflow when we look at our Saviour, our spectacular Saviour? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this letter that was written thousands of years ago. We thank you, Father, that you laid it on Paul's heart and led him to write these words, showing the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ for salvation, that this is your truth, that this is your wisdom that can be found in Christ. And thank you that you reveal it to us in your word through your Spirit. And I just pray, Father, in a world that has so many other teachings saying this is what you need to be right with you, we'll hold on to this truth. We'll look to Christ and remember who he is, what he's done for us, and how we're to live in response. Father, we may have friends and family, we may, even in our own life, people who are troubled by other teachings and other teachers who are sounding good, who use similar language to what we're familiar with as Christians. I just pray that you help us continue to look to Christ and trust in him. Thank you for your mercy and your kindness and grace. I just pray, Father, as we continue in our life, in our week ahead, we'll be spending time with you, gazing upon our spectacular Saviour. And commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.